Let's pray, shall we? We do indeed praise and thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are in highest heaven, and yet you occupy lowly hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you occupy many holy hearts, lowly hearts, and they're holy because of that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that relationship that started because we came to realize that Jesus Christ died for us, and therefore wanted us to be with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that life that we have through the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which that life is expressed, both in words, in actions, and in so many various ways. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we might be just that, men and women of the Lord, men and women of the Word. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is something that we find encouraging each day. We thank you, Lord, that this Word strengthens us and builds us up and gives us spiritual muscle. Lord, we ask that we might continue to be obedient to that Word. And when we find ourselves wanting to do those things which don't please you, help us by your Holy Spirit to be strengthened and to be encouraged and to be helped as we seek to live those lives that will please you and glorify you. Lord, we do come to glorify you because you are a faithful God. Your promises have been made and still being fulfilled. And we thank you, Lord, that you're making a church, you're building a church. You're causing a church to be nurtured and to be encouraged. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we're part of that church. Help us, Lord, to bring glory as we do live day by day as a church and as families and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. My reading this afternoon is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. And this section is entitled Laws Concerning Israel's King. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So reads the word of God.
Well, without further ado, I believe he needs no introduction, but our brother Roger Carswell, thank you for coming to us, Roger. Maybe we could just unmute you for a moment. And yeah, he's not ready for this, but I'm just going to ask him one thing before he comes and brings God's word to us. Anything exciting? Because I know you're a man who comes across many different scenarios. Anything exciting happened to you this week that you can tell us?
I don't know. Life is very daily, isn't it? And we do the same sort of things day after day. It's great to have a nice-ish day. It's cloudy out there, but at least it's not rain today. So early this morning, I went up into the village, which is quite a tourist area, and put out a table with my sort of books, Bibles, New Testaments, gospel literature, etc. Just a homemade sign, free, please take one. The last time I did it, and it stayed there all day, was Thursday, and about, I think, 9 books went. Well, today it's Sunday, so hopefully a few more. I think it's very thrilling. I keep praying, Lord, protect the books, may they go into the right hands, and who knows who'll read them. I may never know what impact they'll have, but I think that's thrilling to be able to do day by day. But what else? I've been for a cycle ride every day this week. Now, I didn't tell you how few miles, but you've got to remember it's very hilly around here.
So it counts for double, is that right?
It counts for more than double, I'll tell you.
You burn triple the calories then.
It counts for double when I'm going downhill.
Great. Thank you, Roger. Thank you. I'll hand over to you. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Well, it's really good to be with you again. Thanks for everyone at Little Hill for having me once more. And a few of my friends, I sent a message out to those who I thought may not have an evening service tonight. They might want to join in. And it's nice to see some of your names. So really good to be with you. Last week, we were thinking from the book of Hebrews, just to remind you, because I'm sure you've all forgotten by now, but on the theme of the dangers of drifting. And we looked at, yes, the danger of drifting, the danger of departing or falling away, the danger of disobedience, and the danger of disbelieving. And the book of Hebrews is very, very clear on all of those warnings. Well, tonight I want to look at an example of somebody who did fall away. So it's a rather sad passage, I find very, very challenging. But next week, as Josh mentioned, we're going to be looking at something, or James rather mentioned, we're going to be looking at something a little bit more positive, the way back from somebody who did fall away. But tonight we're just going to think a little bit about Solomon. Now, I want you to think for imagine. You're reading the Bible, and as you're reading, it says something like, anybody who lives, say, in Wigston, Leicestershire, whose surname happens to be, and it's your surname, take note. I think your eyes would be wide open, wouldn't they? And you'd really think, what is this saying to me? Well, if that was in scripture and it was so direct, you couldn't really avoid it. But actually, King Solomon, of course, the wisest of all kings, had his position written up in the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that we had read to us a few moments ago. It said that if a king is appointed, and he was the third king, so he would have taken great note of this, and he was wise, he would have read the scripture. If a king was appointed, he should be somebody from their own nation. Well, he was. He should write out this passage. Whether he did, I don't know. And then there are instructions that cover first his power, so he was not to have horses. And he mustn't have horses from Egypt. Second, his possessions. He mustn't multiply gold and silver. Thirdly, his passions. He wasn't to multiply many wives to himself, and especially wives from other nations. And it covered his pride, because it ends by saying that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. So very clear restrictions, prohibitions. Not horses, and certainly not from Egypt, not to multiply many wives, not to have gold and silver, because he would be full of pride. Well, that was in Deuteronomy. Then you turn to 1 Kings, and it'd be worth going there if you've got your Bibles open, at the end of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11, and it describes a little bit about Solomon. And I find it quite stunning, because what do we read? Well, we read that certainly he had gold and silver. 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 660 talents of gold, And so it goes on. Look at verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shields of gold went to each. It went into each shield. Look at verse 17. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 minas of gold went into each shield. Look at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. And verse 22, I think it's quite funny in the last part. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So you can imagine those all going around the palace. He was clearly prohibited from multiplying silver and gold. But actually, if you go through that whole passage and just do a squiggly line under the word gold, you'll see it comes time and time and time again. His kingdom was noted as one of being full of gold, the temple, his palace, etc. Well, what about horses? He was forbidden to multiply horses because, of course, God wanted him not to depend upon his own military might, but upon God himself. Look at verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities. So he had cities just to look after them, and with the king in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 28. And Solomon had horses imported from where? from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. And then again, it carries on in verse 29 saying exactly the same thing. And what about wives? Well, I think you probably all know the answer to this one, because he's infamous for having, well, let's see it, 1 Kings 11 verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. And then look at verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart and, after other gods. And in verse 3, it tells us how many wives he had. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It's tragic, if it wasn't funny, isn't it, that God gives a clear instruction about how the king should behave, and Solomon just ignores it. And it's almost as if there are two bookends to Solomon's life. If we went back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, we read, he loved the Lord, bookend number one. And then you go to the end of his life, chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, Solomon's not an insignificant character in the Bible. He's mentioned 294 times. He was loved by the Lord. And we're going to see how God spoke directly to him. But he threw away his godliness. It was a direct, defiant act of disobedience. Drifting, yes, but it began with disobedience, and then it sort of culminated in absolute hardness of heart against the Lord God. He was supremely blessed. I think we all know the story of how the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, you know, you can have what you want. And he asked for wisdom, but he didn't ask for wisdom for his own life, but wisdom to rule his people well. God gave him wisdom, but gave him riches and so many other things. So as you read through these chapters in 1 Kings, it's fascinating. He was an architect. He was a designer. He was an engineer, a builder. From the book of Proverbs, we learn that he was a bookworm, a songwriter, a proverb writer. He wrote over 1,000 proverbs and over 300 songs. He was a wise counselor. He was a king, a statesman, a husband to 1,000 wives, a father, and at the end of his life, just on one occasion, a warrior as well. He had this huge armory we've just read about, and he had a household of thousands of people whom he fed and provided for. And of course, we know he was the man who built the temple. And it's very interesting, if you read carefully the description of how the temple was built, it's incredible. Huge stones hewn from under the city of Jerusalem. Those stones were then covered with silver. Then they were covered with paneled cedar wood, which is very hard. And of course, it's not so susceptible to termites, etc. And then that cedar wood was engraved. So silver, and then the cedar wood. Then the cedar wood was covered with leaf gold. And then in the gold leaf were put precious metals. It was an incredible palace, and there are many more descriptions we could look at, which we won't go into just now. He built this incredible temple. That took him 7 years. He took longer on the king's palace. Maybe he just didn't give as much attention to it, etc. But he built this marvelous palace for himself. He built the walls of Jerusalem. We know he built at least five other major buildings, and he built cities as well as the temple, cities around the nation. And just to show that this was a godly man, as he began at least, when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, and it's an incredible prayer he prayed, he began by standing and lifting his arms before God. But do you know, at the end, he fell to his knees as he was praying. He was completely overwhelmed with a sense of God. God spoke to him on two very definite occasions. The second occasion, after he'd prayed at the dedication of the temple. And what does God say to him on that second occasion? He sort of underlines the commands that we've just read from Deuteronomy chapter 17. But do you know, even as he was praying this magnificent prayer at the dedication of the temple, he was already in a state of spiritual decline. He was already drifting. Now, he prayed for wisdom to rule. Therefore, he said in chapter 3, verse 9, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And God gave him wisdom. And of course, the wisdom was known throughout the world. The Queen of Sheba, which is probably Yemen, the Queen of Sheba came and she just couldn't get over the affluence, the wealth, the wisdom. She said, indeed, the half has not been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I have heard. But he didn't have the wisdom to rule his own life well. I mentioned that the word gold comes repeatedly throughout chapter 10. It was Israel's richest era. And yet, interestingly, Solomon knew that there was something more important than gold. He knew that wisdom was more precious than gold. So if I may quote from Proverbs chapter 2, he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So he knew that, and yet still he drifted. The foreign wives, we can sort of chuckle at this, you know, 1,000 wives, didn't even know their names. The tragedy was that led him to begin to worship foreign gods. So we read about the gods of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites. For it was so, the scripture says, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. He began to worship idols and these foreign gods, and we don't need to go into detail, but many of them were sort of erotic, perverted gods. And here's this man of God to whom God had spoken and revealed himself on two occasions, now worshipping these hideous idols. In fact, it went further than that. In chapter 11 and verse 7, we find that he began to build places of pagan worship. So he was encouraging idolatry. Solomon the builder was to build idolatry into the land, and that was to last for 300 years. So the fact that God had spoken to him on those two occasions somehow, and he was impervious to it. It just, the water off a duck's back, it went over his head. And then God spoke to him one last time, And it's worth just looking at in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. And it's tragic. We read, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods because he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. It's interesting that David is often, all the way through the book of Kings and Chronicles, he's mentioned as the one the royal standard. If you want to compare yourself as to how you're doing, compare yourself with David. And yet, it was David who himself had set a bad example. He too had multiplied wives to himself, but certainly not on the scale of Solomon. And yet he was still regarded as a man after God's own heart. Why? When there was adultery, there was repentance. And there certainly wasn't idolatry, but it seems as though it was, is the worst of all sins. And there was with Solomon a softness of heart. I don't think you get that. Sorry, there was with David a softness of heart, which I don't think you get with Solomon. When God spoke to Solomon the second time after the dedication of the temple and he underlined Deuteronomy 17, I'm sure Solomon just sort of swallowed and thought, well, okay, but I'm going to ignore it. We read of David that his heart was right. We don't read that of Solomon. So God spoke to Solomon that third time, and then God never spoke to Solomon again. What a story. What a story. Now, I think there are some lessons, and then I want us to think about some questions quickly. I think lesson number one is that knowing what is right does not guarantee that we'll do it. I know that's true in my own heart and my own life. And I know what's right. I suppose even before I was a Christian, I had a conscience that pointed me towards that which was right. But once I became a Christian, I had the Spirit of God within me. I had the Word of God in my hands, and yet still find myself able to do that which is wrong. I think secondly, and linked to it, knowing about what sin does doesn't protect us from it. I remember some years ago on the front page of my newspaper, there was a picture of the Deputy Director of Public Prosecutions in the UK, and he was just photographed meeting a prostitute outside King's Cross railway station. Well, boy, he knew what was right. He knew what sin was. He knew he shouldn't be doing that. The next day he had to resign. 3 weeks later, his wife committed suicide. So he knew what sin could do, but still. Now, he wasn't a believer as far as I know, but what a tragedy. And I think the third lesson, again, linked to it, is that sin can beset the wisest of people and the most knowledgeable of people. God had spoken to him, and yet... Now, I know there's somebody taking part in the service today who was brought up with the Exclusive Brethren. And if you read the history of the Exclusive Brethren, there's some very interesting stories about it. In some ways, it began so well and yet went so, so far away from God's standards and God's law. And in the high leadership, the people knew what was right, did what was wrong. They knew what was sinful. But nevertheless, they chose that way. They knew the Word of God. They had tremendous knowledge. And yet, I think the other lesson is that very few people can cope with power, publicity, and wealth and walk wisely. It is hugely, hugely corrupting. I think, if I may, and I'm naming people who are very much alive in you, but nevertheless, I feel deeply saddened about both Archbishop Justin Welby and Archbishop John Sentimue, both of whom I believe are born-again believers, both of whom claim to be evangelicals, but the things that both of them have said in the last 18 months are horrendous. They're not the words of a Bible-believing person at all. And you think, How come they've gone so far away from such basic, straightforward truth? So John Centimew really turning on Andrea Williams because she was upholding Bible standards at the Anglican Synod. You think, how can this be? But it happens, and it probably happens closer to home as well. So I want us to think about some questions as we leave this sad story. The first one is this, and I ask it to myself as well as to you. I want us to search our own hearts. What seeds of destruction are there in your life? It's very dangerous to have an unexamined life. Now, people have often said the three great corruptors of Christian leaders are pride, money, and sex. Or people alliterate it, don't they? Self, silver, and sex, etc. Well, there are three areas where we can easily fall into a pit and be ruined. We know people who are proud. Some people just can't hide it. Most of us are innately proud. But we have to do everything for the Lord and not for ourselves. We have to die to self, crucify self. We need to learn to be able to say with John the Baptist, let the Lord increase, let me decrease. To have that attitude that I'm not even worthy to untie the shoelaces of the Lord Jesus, never mind to be commissioned to go and make him known. And money? Well, I don't know what it is about money, but it's too easy to have sticky fingers, isn't it? To fiddle things maybe at work or with the Inland Revenue, or just to accumulate it. When if the Lord is giving us in abundance, let us give it and use it sacrificially, sharing what we have to spread the gospel. And sex, well, again, we all know it's all too easy to look lustfully, to say things we shouldn't, to do things we shouldn't, when nobody else is watching, for us to be involved in things that are wrong. What seeds of destruction are there within us? A man I've worked with, I've missioned with, not yet in his 40s, a young leading preacher, was in the High Court this week and was told to expect a substantial sentence. Why? Because of sexual things. Tragic. Secondly, what is prioritized in your life? Is it success and knowledge and wealth, or is it obedience and godliness? Are we up to date on obedience? If that sounds a strange question, it's because when I was younger, involved with Young Life, we had a Bible reading scheme that we would follow each year to take us through the Bible year by year. And I still more or less follow the scheme. But when we met with each other, we'd always say, are you up to date on your readings? So if you knew you're going to be meeting fellow Young Lifers on a Friday evening, you'd catch up on your readings so that you could answer yes. It was a great question and a great incentive to keep going. But are we up to date on obedience? Let's ask this question. When did something last change in your life simply because you saw that you were being disobedient as you were reading the word? Or is it that when a person becomes a Christian, there's much to change and it's thrilling to watch it, but eventually we settle into a sort of mediocrity and just carry on as if nothing ever needs changing? Surely if we're going to be molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our lives, even unto old age, throughout our lives, there'll be change and increasing Christ-likeness. And here's a third question, and I think maybe this is the most challenging one of all to me. Are my experiences of God from long ago, or are they present realities? Every Saturday night, I do a sort of Sunday school to my grandchildren who are in New Zealand and Portugal, etc., and I send it out. And yesterday, I did it on the theme of prayer and how God answers prayer. But as I prepared it and then spoke to them, I've got to say I felt very challenged. Is prayer a reality or a formality? When I listen to others praying, is my mind wandering, or am I really making their prayer my prayer so that I can say amen in a real way? Am I experiencing God when I come to his word? Do I read it expecting him to teach me and instruct me and challenge me? Or am I just reading it? And am I experiencing God, I don't know, just taking hold of me and going before me day by day by day, whether it's in very practical things that nobody ever notices, or whether it's in ministry, talking to somebody about Christ or writing a letter to somebody? Or is this a sort of fresh touch from God that's on my life, that's sort of sending me out to go and serve him in quiet ways or in more public ways? Are my experiences of God from long ago or present realities? I'm preparing a talk at the moment on the life of William Cooper, or Cowper, however you want to pronounce it. You know that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, calm and heavenly frame," and that "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" That was written when he'd only been a Christian a very short time. So even at that stage, he was recognizing that, well, am I beginning to lose the brightness of that experience I had with God? Just one last thought, because I don't want to end on a discouraging note. The Lord Jesus described himself as a greater than Solomon. So we have a greater than Solomon, who certainly never drifted, certainly was never disobedient, certainly never went astray in any way. But he did go to the cross, and he did bear our sin, the sin that we've committed as Christians, as well as other sins that we committed before we became Christians. All our sin was laid on him. And this greater than Solomon, this Lord Jesus Christ, is able to remove our sin, to forgive us. He's able to restore our soul. What a lovely phrase that is, isn't it? He restores my soul. And he's able to resurrect a flagging spiritual life. So I don't want us to feel disheartened or discouraged or beaten down. I want us to, as it were, examine our lives and then simply come back to the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm beginning again, please. Just stir me up once again to freshness of bright Christian living that's sensitive to your Holy Spirit's leading, that's living for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Solomon did not do that, tragically. Even when God was angry with him, he still didn't repent. But I pray that we will, day by day, coming back, saying, "Lord, help me to start again. And you have me wholly yielded to you." Amen. Well, we're going to sing that great old hymn, "Take time to be holy, speak oft with your Lord."
Well, let's come to God in prayer now to close our meeting. Dear Lord God, thank you for your word that speaks to our very souls. Lord, please keep us this week as we pray to have the wisdom greater than that of Solomon. Lord, that wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful to the God we love. And Lord, keep us in obedience of your commandments. Please help us in this. We need your help. We need your power and your strength. Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy court above. Let's say the grace together where we are. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.